Amen.
If you haven't got a Bible, you might just put up your hand and Liz will run around with the Bible and get one to you. But Liz will just do that over these next few moments, and then you'll be able to follow the logic as we work through this evening. In 1925, in America, atheists and Christians clashed spectacularly. For it was in 1925 that the conservative Tennessee legislators passed a law banning the teaching of evolution in school as if evolution was scientific truth. Now, after the passing of that law, the Civil Liberties Union wanted to have a test case on the issue, and so a young science teacher from Dayton, John Scopes, agreed to test the law, and the Civil Liberties Union agreed to pick up all his expenses, and he said, "I will teach evolution in school as scientific truth, and then there'll be a court showdown." And Clarence Darrow, who was at that point America's most high-profile lawyer, was Dayton's defence counsel, and William Bryan, a failed Democrat presidential candidate and not a Christian, he was point man for the prosecution. And it was billed at the time as the showdown between creation, Bible, and evolution, science. And the journalists covering the story saw it as creationistic stupidity versus evolutionary intelligence. One columnist, H.L. Meckham, said, "On the one side was bigotry, ignorance, hatred, superstition, and every kind of blackness that the human mind is capable of, and on the other side is sense." And really, at least since 1925, as people have come to the book of Genesis, it is that sort of issue that has dominated people's minds. And I suggest for many of us today, it's that sort of question that's spinning around in our mind as we open page one. And I think the question is imposed on our mind because these are the battles that have been fought around us. And because of the polemic nature of the debate, we've seen creation pitted against science. And science is held up as the thoughtful and the reasonable, and creationism in its popular form in the 6,000-year-old earth is held up as being irrational, blinkered, dogmatic, and stupid. But I want to ask you tonight to try to put those issues aside. I want to suggest to you, because of the Scopes trial of 1925, because of the ripples that have followed it, down through the decades, most of the questions that we have as we approach Genesis with, they're the wrong questions. Wrong for two reasons. First, they're unfair. And second, there are bigger and better issues worth addressing. Let me show you why they're unfair, first of all. I have here, conveniently, a phone book for Sydney and a street directory for Sydney. If I want to find out how to get to Norton Street, is it reasonable to ask the phone book to tell me? No, because the phone book's not addressing that issue. The phone book doesn't attempt to address that issue. It's not that it's a faulty phone book that it can't tell me an address in Norton, that it can't tell me how to get to Norton Street. It's that to ask a phone book how to get to a place is an unfair question to ask a phone book, because the phone book's not written to try to answer that question. The right question to ask the phone book is, what's the name of the phone number of the restaurant on Norton Street? Now, what people do is they come to Genesis 1 in the Bible and they want Genesis 1 to answer questions like, well, how does God and physics fit together? How does astronomy and biology fit together? What about the Big Bang theory? Can you be a Christian and believe in the Big Bang? And I want to say that's asking the wrong question. That's asking a question of Genesis 1 that Genesis 1 wasn't written to answer. If I put aside my questions like, how do I get to Norton Street? And I think, well, I wonder what the phone numbers for different digital audio technologies are. Well, I find that page 343 of the phone book tells me, and I can read the phone book for what it's trying to tell me, and then I'll find out all sorts of interesting things. And I didn't even know there was a company called Digital Audio Technologies. There's things that I've never have dreamt of that I can find out in the phone book if I actually read the phone book to read the phone book's agenda rather than impose my agenda on the phone book. So try and suspend our questions of, were there any kangaroos in the ark? What about the Big Bang theory? We might touch on those issues as implications, but I'm interested in trying to work, what is this book trying to tell us? Rather than bringing our questions and being frustrated that the answers aren't there, Let's try and work out what are the questions that the book is trying to answer. And I want to suggest that it's actually trying to address bigger questions and providing ultimately more useful answers than we thought of asking. Context. Point two of the outline, if you're following the outline here that we've got. Point two, context. Not written as a document to interact with 20th century AD issues, the American science evolution debate. It is a book written by Moses interacting with 20th century BC issues. It's written at a time when there were many different creation accounts being written. I want to read to you from one of them so that you can compare this creation account with the creation account of Genesis. In the beginning, there were two gods, Apsu and Tiamat, who represented the fresh waters male and the marine waters female. They cohabited and produced a second generation of divine beings. Soon Apsu was suffering from insomnia because the young deities were making so much noise he couldn't get to sleep. He wanted to kill the noisy upstarts, despite the protests of his spouse Tiamat. But before he managed to do that, Ea, the god of wisdom and magic, put Apsu under a sleep under a magic spell and killed him. Not to be outdone, wife Tiamat plotted revenge on her husband's killer and those who helped in the killing. Her first move was to take a second husband whose name was Kinu. Then she raised an army for her retaliation plans. At this point, the gods appealed to the god Marduk to save them. He happily accepted the challenge on the condition that if he was victorious over Tiamat, they'd make him chief of all the gods. The confrontation between Tiamat and Marduk ended in blazing victory for Marduk. He captured Tiamat's followers, made them his slaves, then he cut the corpse of Tiamat in half, creating heaven from one half of the corpse, the earth from the other half, ordered the earlier supporters of Tiamat to take care of the world. Shortly thereafter, Marduk conceived another plan. He had Kingu killed and arranged for Ea to make humanity out of the blood of the dead god. Now that is the Babylonian creation account. City of Babylon, ancient Near East. And it goes on to say man's lot, the lot of humans, is to be, it's to do the toil of the gods, the work of the gods. To demonstrate their gratitude to Marduk, the gods that helped them build this great city of Babylon and its imposing temple. Now, when you hear that alternate creation account to the Genesis creation account, you start to get a hint of the kinds of issues that would have been in the minds of the first readers of Genesis 1 4,000 years ago. There are some similarities and some differences between the Enuma Elish account and the Genesis account. Both have a picture of heavenly beings who are over the earth. Both account for the creation of sky and planet. Both give explanations for the creation of humanity. Both accounts are poetic, but there the similarity ends. Themes of Genesis 1. I want to show you some of the differences as we do these themes, differences between Enuma Elish and Genesis 1. And we'll see what Genesis 1 is arguing against, and we'll see what is being positively asserted by Genesis 1. The first theme of Genesis 1 is God. God dominates the chapter. God is the subject of almost every verb. Almost every sentence begins with the word God. Just follow it down with me. Page 1 of the Bible, Genesis 1. We meet, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, verse 3, let there be light. Verse 4, God saw that the light was good. Verse 5, God called the light day. Verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse. Verse 7, so God made the expanse. God is the subject of every verb. Creates everything. Creates the heavens, the earth, the sky, the moon. And then adds the vegetation, sun, moon, stars. In Enuma Elish, it's not like that. At the beginning, there's not nothing. At the start of Enuma Elish, the heavens and the earth, they already exist, but they're not yet named. The moon's caused to shine, but it exists beforehand. In Enuma Elish, there's no systematization of creation. But it's God who does it in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God is the only actor. He speaks and things happen. He doesn't create by cutting a dead god's corpse in half, making heaven out of one half of the body, earth out of the other half. God does it by his word. If the big subject of the chapter is God, the subject of every verb, then the big verb of the chapter is says. And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be an expanse. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered. And God said, let the land produce vegetation. God's word is powerful. God speaks and it happens. Some of you heard me say this before, but if I go to Lithgow, and when I go to Lithgow, I buy a pie, because the only good thing about Lithgow is it's got a pie shop. But I go to Lithgow and it's got a good pie shop. But I go to the great pie shop in Lithgow, and if you,
And I go there and I buy my pie and then I go out of Lithgow and I'm standing there on the edge of the city of Lithgow and I say as I look at the freeway out towards Bathurst, towards Orange, let there be a freeway between here and Orange, and nothing happens. But if Prime Minister Howard goes to Lithgow, goes to the pie shop, because he too would presumably think that the only good thing about Lithgow is a pie shop, and then he goes out to the edge of the freeway and says, let there be a freeway between here and Lithgow. All sorts of road and traffic authority people come to work and they run around and they, civil engineers, that is a contradiction in terms, civil engineers design the freeway and they design the freeway and then they build the freeway and then he comes back the month before the federal election and says, I built this freeway. By my powerful word, I built this freeway. And he did. He wouldn't know how to build a freeway. He doesn't have a civil engineering degree, he's got a law degree. He wouldn't have a clue how to do it. But by his powerful word, he created the freeway. It's because God's word is powerful that not just a road comes into existence, like the Prime Minister of Australia, but a freeway, a world comes into existence. And the Genesis creation account is effortless. God is sovereign. There's no struggle. In the Numa Elish, by contrast, Marduk doesn't have supremacy. Marduk harnesses the wind in his services, but Marduk has to earn his position. Marduk has to bargain with the other gods, saying, if I destroy Tiamat, then you'll make me king of the gods, won't you? He's not seen as having overall unlimited power. When Marduk's called creator of all, he's still a child of Anu. He didn't create the heavenly beings. He's a much lesser god than the god we meet in Genesis 1. Second theme in creation, it's the creation. And the first thing to say about the creation is it's dependent on the creator. The creation is commanded into existence. There's no room in this chapter for a self-existent universe. The world exists because God commanded it into existence. God determined that it would exist. And the world continues to exist because God determines that it will continue to exist. He made it, sustains it, rules it, tends it, loves it, governs it. And we, the creation, are dependent on God for our continued well-being. Secondly, when God creates in Genesis, the whole account is orderly, masterfully controlled. The training dinner we had the other night for introducing God, somebody said to me, that was really good, it looked really smooth. I'm glad it looked smooth, because it was a last-minute bun fight for some of us. Pulling things to... It's not like that for God. God just speaks. There's no chaos, there's no angst, there's no panic. And Enuma Elish doesn't look like that. The outcome's not clear in Enuma Elish. There's gods who are treacherous, fighting, who battle for supremacy. And creation's almost an incidental byproduct of their battle for supremacy. But when this God speaks, it happens. Thirdly, because the Creator makes the creation, because the creation is dependent on him, because the Creator did it in an orderly way, I think it is reasonable to assume the Creator's continuing benevolence towards his creation, that the creation will continue to move forward in an orderly way. I think we think that. We expect that. We take it for granted. We take it for granted that our world is an orderly, predictable world with an ecosystem that will function pretty much the same way tomorrow as it did today. Many other cultures don't have that presupposition, have not expected the world to continue to be in that orderly, habitable way. And why would you? Why would you if your God is your world is just made out of the corpse of a dead god? As an afterthought. And the other gods might turn on you capriciously. You wouldn't necessarily think that your world would continue to exist. But those who believe in the Judeo-Christian God, the God of the Bible, we see that the world is orderly, patterned and predictable. It leads us to think we can empirically test things. It leads us to think that the answers we get today will still be the same tomorrow. And is that foundation on which Western science is built? Fourthly, Genesis 1 teaches us that creation is good. That everything in creation is good. You see that idea? God said, let there be, there was, it was good. God said, let there be, there was, it was good. God said, let there be, there was, it was good. Very helpful to remember that everything in the creation is good. that food is good, that alcohol is good, that knives are good, that sex is good, that heroin is good. Heroin is good? Yeah, heroin is good. Somebody gave me half a ton of heroin, I would put it in the sandpit for my children to play in. Heroin would make excellent sand for a sandpit. I can put heroin to a good purpose. I could put it to an evil purpose. I could sell it to a drug user. But there's nothing intrinsically wrong with heroin. Big knife. I could use the knife to spread butter, or I could use the knife to kill Matthew. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with the knife. Pornography. I could use the pornography to degrade women, or I could use the pornography to start a bushfire, start a campfire. Bushfire's the bad one, the degrade women's the bad one, the campfire's the reasonable one, the good one. But there's nothing actually intrinsically wrong with a piece of paper. The creation is good. What is not good? The only thing that's not good is that the man be alone. And that's 2-3 weeks' time. What about humanity, though? Point C. I want to say that we as a people are dependent and unique. I'm going to say more about humanity and our place in the creation over the next few weeks. And in fact, next week, it's going to be all about us as people. Don't miss next week as we do Let Us Make Man in Our Image. But for the moment, just on 26, 27, 28, we can see that people are unique, in that we're different to the animals. You see, just look back to verse 25. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and yet in 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock, all the earth, and all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. People, humans, are made in the image of God in a way that cows aren't. And the question will be next week, how are we different from the animals? Because we're the first post-Disney generation. And so being post-Disney, we've grown up in a world where we watch television, where animals talk and have personalities, and my children have a blurred line in their understanding between the personality. Well, does an animal have a personality? No, there is something more serious about killing a human than killing a cow. The movie Babe is wrong. There's implications in Genesis 1, 26 to 28 for our view of murder, for our understanding on euthanasia, for our thinking on infanticide, on the killing of children, on abortion, on racism, on sexism, on exploitation, on oppression. And it's all next week. See, is whaling as bad as killing babies? Or worse than killing babies? For Peter Singer, a former lecturer in ethics at Monash University in Melbourne, I've got a book called Let the Baby Die, where he argues that handicapped children should be allowed to die, that handicapped children have less right to life for a dog than a dog, because, in his view, their long-term prospect is to have less brain power than a dog, and so it is specious to put, you get that, racist, speciest, to put the child's right to life above the dog's right to life. But Genesis 1 is arguing against the Disney worldview, saying humanity is unique in God's creation. Secondly, purpose. We as a people are made by God. That has implications for our lives today. We are more than just slime plus time. See, something only has a purpose if it's created. My watch is made by someone for the purpose of telling the time. It was created by a creator to do something. Its creator gave it purpose. If it evolved, just evolved, it has no intrinsic purpose. But if it's created, it exists for a reason. What is that reason? Next Sunday night. But we are creatures of the Creator, manufactured by our God for a purpose. We're not nobodies, we're God's. And fourth thing, is Jesus. Or God, really. The theme of Jesus and Christ, it's not blatant in Genesis 1. It's much more subtle than that, but it's here. A lot of people wrongly think that the Old Testament has a mono-God, and the New Testament has a Trinitarian God, a God in three persons. And it's only when we get to the New Testament that we see the Trinity. But you're ploughing through Genesis 1. God said, let there be. There was. It was good. Morning, evening, first day. God said, let there be. There was. It was good. Morning, evening, second day. God said, let there be. There was. It was good. Morning, evening, third day. God said, let there be. I can do it. No, you say I can't. And you get to chapter verse 26. And you're looking for that pattern. God said, let there be. And then God said, let us make man in our image. And you get the idea that here in verse 26 of Genesis 1, God is more than mono. The first hint in the Bible that God is more than mono. Actually, no, it's not the first hint in the Bible that God is more than mono, because the first hint in the Bible is in verse 1 of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God has Spirit in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. You see this idea that God is more than mono, that there's something brought out more clearly in John 1. Just keep your finger in Genesis 1. Come with me to John 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 1 starts in the beginning. It's got the scent, it's got the perfume, it's got the smell of Genesis 1. And in John 1, it's the Apostle Paul, Apostle John expounding Genesis 1. And so Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God. And John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And really, that word, in the beginning, God, John unpacks by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. In Genesis 1, how is God's world made? By His Word. God speaks and a world comes into existence. And in John 1, that creating Word is personified. That creating Word is Jesus. You say, how did I get from Word to Jesus? We can do that in question time if you'd like to. But you see also this in Colossians 1. Flick forward to Colossians 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 15. Great purple passage of the Bible. He, speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. I had a discussion with somebody during the week about who created the world. It is God the Father who is the instigator of the creation of the world, and it is God the Son, Jesus, who is the instrument by which the world is created. John Howard is the one who is the instigator of the building of the freeway, but the RTA civil engineer is the one through whom the freeway is built. Now, contemporary polemic. We've seen that Genesis 1 is speaking against Enuma Elish. But what is Genesis 1 speaking against in our modern world? On your outline, I've got that it's speaking against six things, A through to F. I've got two bits of news, a bit of good news. I'm only going to give you four.
The bad news is, under the first one, there are four. Genesis 1 is affirming, point 4a, a unique personal God against contemporary alternatives. Affirming a unique personal God against contemporary alternatives. First alternative, 4a1, Hinduism. Genesis 1 is affirming a unique personal God against Hinduism. For the Hindus, their God is impersonal, Brahman. But then, aside from Brahman, there's millions of lesser gods. But where do you find God? You find him in yourself. Brahman doesn't stand apart from the creation. But in Genesis 1, we meet a God who is personal, mono, unique, over and above and separate from his creation. And Genesis 1 is saying Hinduism is wrong. Point 4a2, Genesis 1 is affirming a unique personal God against Buddhism. For the Buddhists explicitly deny the existence of a personal God, and yet it's very clear in Genesis 1 that we are meeting a personal God. If Genesis 1 is right, then Buddhism is wrong. Number 3, Mormonism. Genesis 1 is affirming a unique personal God against Mormonism. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is attempting at the moment. It's done a switch in the last 20 or so years, and it's now trying to market itself as a Christian denomination. But they are liars. You drive along Victoria Road heading west, and there's a big Mormon place on the right-hand side just before you get to the Gladesville Bridge. It used to say Latter-day Saints. It's been rebadged. Something much more ambiguous. But the God that they worship is not the God of Genesis 1. The Mormons teach that God is a material creature who was once a man just like I am a man. And they teach that people can finally reach and achieve godhood. It's a very different view of God to the God we meet in Genesis 1. God stands over and above and separate from the creation. He is not himself a man. Subpoint Roman numeral 4, Genesis 1 affirms a unique personal God against Confucianism. It's impossible, I think, to overestimate the impact of Confucianism in China. But Confucianism is not a religion in the sense of people relating to the Almighty. It's an ethical system. An ethical system teaching us how to relate to each other on the horizontal. In Confucianism, there is no room and no need for God. And Genesis 1 is saying that system of thinking is wrong. Point B, it's against dualism. Genesis 1 is against dualism, and this is important to note because there's so much of it subtly going on at the moment, trying to make us think that the world is working in a dualistic way. Dualism is the idea that there's two mutually hostile forces in the world of roughly equal power. One's the source of good, one's the source of evil. And the universe is a battleground for these opposing beings, opposing forces. Star Wars is dualism. Are you on the good side of the force or the dark side of the force? Lord of the Rings is dualism. Genesis is not teaching dualism. In Genesis, you have God and the creation and everything in the creation. And when we meet Satan in a few weeks' time, he'll be pushing evil everywhere. But Satan's not ultimate and original and up there like God. God is there, alone and above and separate from the creation. Satan is but a part of the creation. We must not think that Lord of the Rings, we must not think that Star Wars is Christian theology with the names changed, the Lord be with you, the Force be with you. It's not like that. It's totally different. Thirdly, Genesis 1 is against astrology. Astrology is the view that the position of the stars and the planets has some influence on our lives. Astrology is the view that we can predict how people would act and happen and what will happen based on what's happening with the stars. Why are there stars and planets? Have a look in Genesis 1. It tells you why God made stars and planets. Verse 14. What is the purpose of the sun? What is the purpose of the moon? What is the purpose of the stars? 14. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years.
And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser night to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. God saw that it was good. The purpose of the lights in the sky is to tell people when to go to bed and when to wake up. They're to tell the time. That's the reason God made stars. And they're to tell us, 14b, to serve as signs to mark the seasons and the days and the years. The lights in the sky are there as calendars to tell you when it's harvest time and when it's planting time. The sun, moon, stars are there to tell the date. I picked this up out of the Telegraph Mirror a few years ago. Telegraph Mirror, 1994 guide, Romance by the Stars. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with a knife. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with a star. Only a star's there to see your way in the dark. That's a good purpose to put a star to. It's telling you when to plant your crop. It's not for working out who your boyfriend should be. Astrology is unbiblical and unscientific. First, unbiblical, Genesis 1, a couple of other verses, Isaiah 47:13. All the counsel you received. I'll read it to you. Just look it up later if you like. All the counsel you've received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what's coming upon you. Surely they're like stubble. The fire will build them up, burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Here there are no coals to warn anyone. Here there's no fire to sit by. That's all they can do for you. These you've laboured with and trafficked with since childhood. Each of them goes on in his error. Astrologers are only spoken of in the Bible negatively. Deuteronomy 4:19 says the same thing. Jeremiah 10:2 has a similar message. It's also, though, unscientific. Astrology was born in the area close to the equator. It didn't take into account that living north or living higher latitude or south would actually mean that the zodiac signs appear for different periods of time. The scientific value of it is nil. I read one report where an astronomer from the Paris Observatory examined the horoscopes of 2,817 musicians and concluded that the position of the stars and the position of the sun has absolutely no bearing on their musical ability. The musicians are born at basically random times throughout the whole of the year. No sign of the zodiac, no fraction of the sign of the zodiac favours or disfavours when you're born. People who plan their lives based around the zodiac, based around astrology, are fools. I have friends who've written astrology columns in newspapers and made them up. One of my friends is a sub-editor on a newspaper. When the astrology column comes in, every time the astrologer sends through that something good is going to happen to one of the people that in Virgo or Pisces or one of those places, he takes it out. And you've got all these people who read the astrology columns going around with miserable lives. He told me this story. The paper's pet astrologist used to ring him up and say, "Has my column come through on the facts?" He'd answer the phone and say, "Don't you know?" There are some Christians who dabble in astrology, who play with it, who read it at lunchtime for fun. Stars are not for planning your husband. Stars are for what time to get up and what month to plant your backyard. It is unbiblical scientific garbage. We should flee from it. Point D. Genesis 1 is explicitly against secular humanism, explicitly against materialism. The view that what we have on earth is all there is. Now, secular humanism is different to humanism. Humanism is emphasising the importance of humans, not to the exclusion of God, but just saying less emphasis on God. But secular humanism, well, man is the measure of all. Values, law, justice, society, it's all governed by what is man-made rule. No credence to God, no credence to the Bible. Collection of ideas bound up in a coherent system. I cut an article out of the paper about the formation of a group of MPs in federal parliament who are the secular humanist group in federal parliament. They figured there were too many Christian politicians, and so we secular humanists need to get together to encourage each other and to think together and
The second edition of the secular humanist manifesto says in its very first resolution, we find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of the supernatural. It is meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. Genesis 1 says they're wrong. Sir Isaac Newton, who was given a model solar system. You know, a model solar system, all the planets moving around exactly in time, exactly beautifully. And one of his atheist friends came into the room and said, "Oh, wow, this is great. Who made it?" Sir Isaac looked at him and said, "Oh, it just accidentally came together." It's difficult to be an atheist. It requires an irrational leap of faith to believe the model solar system could just accidentally come together. It's fascinating at the debate that St Barnabas had at the town hall last year. Who went to that debate at the town hall last year? They had so much difficulty trying to find an atheist. They went to the Atheist Society and said, "Can you tell us an atheist that we can have?" And they got the bloke from the University of New South Wales to be an atheist, but he didn't really turn out to be an atheist because he was arguing not for atheism but for agnosticism. Because he wasn't arguing for "there isn't," he was just arguing for "I don't know." Atheism is a Christian heresy in that it only exists as a form of rebellion against the biblical worldview. You don't go to a tribe in Africa and they say, "Oh, actually, we don't worship any of the gods. We, in fact, are an atheist tribe." It doesn't work like that. I used to work alongside Philip Adams, and he says, "To me, the universe is meaningless. There is no destiny. There's no author to creation. To me, life is just a little brief flash in infinite darkness." There's no reason to life for the atheist, but for the person who believes in Genesis 1, who believes this account in the Bible, life has meaning. For we have a creator who gives us meaning. What is the meaning to life? Next week. So, conclusion. We come to Genesis 1. Most people, when they read Genesis 1, it's hard to see past our issue of creation evolution debate. 6 days, 6 million years, what's the answer? But if we could just see past that debate, we'd see that the issues being taught by this chapter are so much bigger. When you get to introducing God, a couple of weeks' time, we're sitting around the tables, and one of the chapters we're going to look at is Genesis 1. Make sure you don't get bogged down in creation versus evolution, because there's so much more exciting things to talk about. Who is God? What's he like? Who are we? Why are we here? What's life about? What's our purpose? Is the right and wrong? What place is Jesus? Genesis 1 is teaching us that God is God, that God's the God who made the world to be inhabited, to be ruled by those who bear his image, that we are his creatures made by him for his pleasure and purpose, that he is in charge and we are not. It's controversial for us because we've got friends who are atheists. Because we've got friends who are Hindu, because we've got friends who are Buddhists, because we've got friends who do astrology. And Genesis 1 is saying those worldviews are wrong. It's our whole basis for understanding science and morality, people, personhood, order, habitation, animals, humanity, justice and good. Questions about evolution. They're Mickey Mouse sideshow. Let me close in prayer. Our Lord and God, we do thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that you have loved us. We thank you that you created us. We thank you, Father, that we, this planet, were not created as an afterthought in a bun fight, from the blood of one corpse to serve other gods, but out of your will and purpose. We thank you that you designed this world, that you patterned this world, that you made it habitable, that you gave it light, that you gave it creatures. And Father, we thank you that you made us. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, your instrument of creation, and the one who ultimately died for your creation, to give us the rest with you in heaven. And we thank you for this in his name.
Amen.